with my soul. And it is well with my soul. And Father, thank you for being present with us and never leaving us. Thank you because we have hope through suffering because of you. Father, our joy rests in the hope that it is well, even when it doesn't feel like it. You are our joy, and it's not circumstantial, and it's always dependable. Father, through it all, you are good, and we thank you and all that you are. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Kick off our time with the message at this point with a little bit of discussion to kind of get us headed, continuing to head in the right direction and think about something. So what brings you joy? What brings you joy? Don't overthink it. But what brings you joy? This is a great time to look around and find somebody that maybe doesn't have anybody next to them and jet over and say, so what brings you joy? Or if somebody's next to you, share this with them. Let's discuss for just a little bit, and then we'll get into the Word together. Well, wow, I can really hear myself.
Well, I hope that you know what brings you joy. If nothing brings you joy, you're in trouble. Something should bring you joy. In fact, actually, that's one of those things that's a marker of somebody that's not too healthy, is someone that can't discover joy. And that's something that, in all honesty, you should be concerned about if you really, really don't seem to be able to find a source of joy. Joy, there's a lot of ways of talking about joy, and we're going to go in a weird direction for par for the course for me this morning. But joy is one of those words that there is an assumed root to joy. Joy is not a standalone thing that you experience. If you experience joy, that's because it's coming out of something, right? It has a source. It has a root. It has a starting place. So it's really appropriate to talk about joy as a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. In fact, I love how the fruits of the Spirit really kind of build on each other, because you get joy from what you love, right? And we talked last week about how to love and what love is. And so it makes a lot of sense that this week we're talking about joy and joy in our lives and what that looks like. I think that's really just fundamental to human life, is the search for that something that produces joy for us, right? I mean, if you look all around, people invest in a lot of different things that seem to bring us joy, whether that be a job or a career, or that be a person or some other relationship, whether it be from success or social status or a hobby or something like that. We all seem to be on this journey, this search for something that will bring joy into our lives. The issue that we're constantly running into is that the only thing that's certain is that nothing is certain, right? It seems. And so if you find joy in a person, what happens when that person is lost to you for whatever reason? If the source of your joy is a career, what happens if you are to lose that career? If your source of your joy is success, well, success seems to be something that is fleeting. If your success is in a hobby, what happens if you're no longer able to engage in that hobby? You see what the issue is here? Joy seems to be something so often, we're on the hunt for it, we're hungry for it, we're thirsty for it. A great guy that a lot of our thought is based on in the Church of Nazarene named Wesley kind of said, this is something that every human is on a journey for, and it's a God-given desire, and there is something available to give us unending joy. But it seems like a very frustrating venture in life, doesn't it? That just as soon as we grab a hold of something that seems to give us joy, it's lost to us, and then we have to go on the hunt again for what next might bring us joy or gladness or contentment deep down, something that anchors us. I want to read a scripture this morning, and I want us to journey in the book of Nehemiah. When's the last time you heard a good sermon out of Nehemiah? Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we're going to be. I'll tell you what I love to do. I love to go in scripture and find those little key phrases that we love to put on bumper stickers, tattoo on us, wear a shirt, get a piece of jewelry. And we love that scripture, and it gives us a lot of comfort or hope, or it just seems to really be a catch for us. But we rarely back up and go, where is that sucker even located? What's going on there? So I love sometimes we think of joy, one of those scriptures that most people think of is the joy of the Lord is your strength, or the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so this morning, it comes out of Nehemiah chapter 8. But I want us to look at the context. And the context we'll find really is a people on a hunt for what will bring joy, contentment, what will bring that gladness in the midst of trying times. So let me read for us. Don't worry if I read and you go, that sounds like a whole bunch of gibberish to me. We're going to unpack it just a little bit, not completely, but we're going to unpack some of what's behind this. There's a lot here. So Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 1. When the seventh month came, the people of Israel, being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. Gulp. And Pedaiah, gulp's not in the scripture, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashan, Hashbadana, yep, Zechariah and Meshulam on his left hand. I should have got some help with these. We're in verse 5 now. Stick with me. Love. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Mezariah, Kelatai, Azariah, Josabad, Hana, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the people, to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way and eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Thanks be to God. Wow, that I got through it. When I was young, my dad was really nerdy, so I come by it honest. And my dad had this little project of his, this little thing that he loved to do. Everywhere we went, every time we were on a holiday with family, or every time we went to Christmas or Thanksgiving, my dad was sitting in the corner with the oldest person in the room, asking them who their parents were. Drove me crazy. Drove me crazy because my dad was a big fan of like genealogies and family trees and stuff. You know what I'm talking about? So my whole life, my dad's always compiling these family trees and genealogies and ancestral whatevers. And that was a big hobby of his. And he'd go around and sit down with my great-great-grandma and go, now, who was your great-uncle and great-aunt? What were their names? Can you remember their middle names? You know, and you're just going, Dad, what is wrong with you? You know, but my dad had this incessant drive, this need to understand kind of who he was and where he was from, kind of to get a grip on his identity as based in his heritage. It's kind of funny because nowadays that's all the rage, right? I mean, it blows my mind every time I see one of these commercials for Ancestry.com or like, what is it? Is it 23andMe or something? Like, isn't that based somewhat on like finding your past? All these things, people are just really now getting into spending lots of money and time and energy figuring out where they're from. I think that's because what brings you joy kind of is where you get your identity. And we are a people constantly hungry to understand who we are. Because we understand who we are, where we come from, what our heritage is, what our story is, it might give us a validity to our lives. It might give us a source of joy that is not so circumstantial. After all, you can take away a person, you can take away success, you can lose success, lose a person, you can lose a job or a career, you can lose a hobby, but you can't lose necessarily your identity, right? Maybe surrender it, but not lose it. And so I think it's kind of natural for us to seek out who we are in order to discover a little bit of what might bring us joy in all circumstances. It's really what this story is about. You read this chapter and you're like, okay, who are these people and what is going on here? It's interesting because it's the first day of the seventh month. And all the people of Israel are gathered. Now, that's not a whole lot of people at this point, probably. Just to kind of give you an idea of who these people are, these are people that have really, they've just finished the second temple. A temple, by the way, that is pretty shabby, it seems, compared to the first. In fact, when they finished the temple, it says that the people wept. The temple's where they worshiped God. And long ago, these people had been conquered. And their temple, their center of their worship and their culture and their heritage and their identity had been obliterated. And they've been carried off into slavery. Really, the identity of these people is that they are a possession. They are a possessed people. They're a possession. They've literally been handed down. I mean, one has conquered the other, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and these have been subjects, and they literally are just being handed down. So their identity as they know it is that they are a people who don't belong. They are an exiled people. There are people who seem to live in a home that is not their home. There are people surrounded by a culture that doesn't seem to be their culture, and so they're always kind of fighting this battle of being themselves while also being relevant and being engaged in relationships around them. This is an ongoing struggle. Finally, Persia comes along and the king of Persia says, you can go home now. You've been a conquered people. You've lived in a place that's not your home. You've been slaves to Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians, and they'll be slaves again later. But the Persian king says, for now, go home. Well, it's funny because probably most of these people had never known any other home than where they were. The home, this place called Jerusalem now, was kind of a whispered heritage, a place that you had to go sit in the corner and go, now, great aunt, great uncle, where were they from again? Jerusalem. Okay, none of these people had lived there. They'd not grown up there. This wasn't a place that they were familiar with. And now it's almost as if the king of Persia says, go and I'll let you have your heritage back. And they go, what even is that? And so they go back home. They build this temple, which now they're a slaved people, and so even though they've been given gifts by the Persians to help them rebuild, they rebuild their temple, and they look at it, and they weep because it's so shabby compared to the first one. And here they are in this land that is their land but isn't their land, in a home that they're trying to rediscover, in a place that even though it's theirs, is totally foreign to them, and they're settled. And here they are, and they're surrounded by enemies who are opposed to them discovering who they are, opposed to them rebuilding. God sends a guy named Ezra. By the way, Ezra's name means God our helper. And Ezra comes along, and his ministry, really just to make it short, is to help the people discover who they are and to safeguard their identity as the people of God. Because they've maybe forgotten a little bit, if they ever knew, for some of them. So here they are. They're gathered in Jerusalem right outside the temple. All the people, they got a water source. So Ezra, you think I'm a long-winded preacher? This guy's preaching so long, they got to have a water source because they're going to pass out. So they're all gathered around this water source, and they're getting ready to listen. And it says he preaches from early morning to midday. Whoo, what a sermon. So he stands up, Ezra, God our helper, stands up on the first day of the seventh month. It's a holiday. That's why it says first day of the seventh month. It's a holiday. It's a holiday that's only mentioned twice in the entire scripture as far as we know, but it is a holiday called the Feast of Trumpets. This is a holiday in which there's trumpet sounding, there's smoke, there are burnt offerings, and there's all this noise and rejoicing about an event that we'll get to in a minute. So Ezra stands up and he begins to read the scriptures to these people. These people who have forgotten their identity or struggling with who they are, surrounded. They don't have the economic status or the wealth of the empire that they've just left. Their entire lives and their mom and daddy's lives and their grandparents' lives have been determined and shaped, and at least in part, by powers that have ruled them and told them who they are. They've struggled against this all their lives. And now here they are, surrounded by enemies and obstacles, unsure of who they are, really, surely full of fear and anxiety and uncertainty. And Ezra stands up and he begins to read the scripture. And what happens is exactly what just happened to us. He reads it. He probably read it a lot better than me. And they have absolutely no idea what he's saying. He reads the scripture to them, and all the people are paying attention because they respect and honor the law of Moses, because they know that that's a trail to their identity. They know that that's a piece of the treasure of who they are. And so they rejoice over this law and this scripture that is being read to them, their story. But even as it's being read, it tells us that they don't, the idea is that they don't really seem to grasp what's going on here. So here's these men and women, and they're standing there, and they're trying to rediscover who they are, and Ezra's trying to help them, but he reads this passage of scripture, and who knows if they get it or not. So it says that he then reads it again, and then they explain it. And they begin to weep when they understand these scriptures that have been opened to them or interpreted to them or explained. On this day of celebrating event, I'll be honest with you, we're not 100,000,000% sure, I don't think, what event they're celebrating. But there is an event that a lot of people agree that they're probably celebrating, and it's an event that has to do with who they are as a people, their identity. It's an event that is key to them understanding who they are. And this is that event. Probably as Ezra stood up, it's likely that he might have read this passage from Exodus chapter 19. This might have been, very possibly, very likely would have been something that he read, an event about fire and smoke, an event that had to do with trumpet sounding, an event that had to do with identity, an event that had to do with celebrating well an identity. Exodus 19. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the Israelites, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the front foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. And as the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke with God, and God answered him in thunder. A powerful event. What does this mean? What is this all about? The people in Exodus 19 are not much unlike the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. They had never known anything but slavery. For hundreds of years, they had been captive by the empire of Egypt and Pharaoh. They'd been told how to live, what to do. They'd been told that their identity was that they were slaves, and they struggled with who they were. And they would continue to struggle with years trying to learn how to live as a people with a new identity, a free people, a God's possession people, a chosen people. And they're about to start off on this journey into the wilderness. And God gives them a promise. And a powerful event happens. And this is what God does. God, on the cusp of a journey through the wilderness where they'll be surrounded by needs and surrounded by anxieties and fears, they'll be surrounded by enemies who are opposed to them discovering who they are, and in a season of sometimes plenty and sometimes not so much, and all that will take place. At the beginning of this enormous journey, God makes a promise. And it's not a promise of prosperity. It's a promise of presence. God comes down on the mountain in all the most extravagant and extraordinary ways that we would expect from the creator of the universe, with lightning and thunder and smoke and trumpets begin to sound. And Moses is representing the people. And it says that God's presence settles down all over the mountain where the people are at the foot of the mountain. And as the thunder roars, God speaks to these people. And when the people speak, God answers. What a presence. I mean, these people were slaves. They don't deserve that the creator of the universe would settle down in their midst and answer them when they call. God didn't promise that the journey would be easy. He didn't promise that the wilderness would be a cakewalk. He didn't say that they would have plenty of money or plenty of health. Just read the book of Exodus. It gets pretty scary. He didn't promise all of these things. He didn't say your joy, your gladness, your anchor, your identity is based in your prosperity, your wealth, and your ease. It's based in my presence. Now imagine these people in Nehemiah chapter 8. They're gathered in this rebuilt city that's a shabby site compared to what it used to be. They're in a new land. They've been slaves for generations. And once again, Ezra stands up and he reads this event and he says, this is who you are. You are not a slave people. You are not an empire hijacked people. You are not a people deceived. You are not a people devalued. You're a people of presence. God's presence. He was present in the wilderness then. He'll be present in your wilderness now. You are not just possessions of this world. You are not just slaves. You are not just a weak, small portion of people lost in the sea of faces in the universe. You are a chosen people. You're the ones of whom God said, I will bless you, and through you I will bless the nations, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will never leave, never forsake you. This is who you are. And it says that when they understood, they began to weep. Of course they began to weep. Can you imagine? He said, the joy of the Lord then, he says, rejoice. Take your choice food, your fatty foods, and eat, and take your sweet drinks and feast, because this is something to celebrate. This is a source of joy worth having a good time over, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love this. I was reading it over and over and again and reading commentaries, and people don't know if it's that the people are the Lord's joy or the Lord is the people's joy. Does that make sense? And I don't think we have to choose. Rejoice and celebrate because you are the Lord's delight and the Lord is your delight. And that is not something that can be taken away, stolen, lost, or circumstantial. There is a strength to that certainty. These people rediscover their identity. And I love then that Ezra says, oh, and by the way, if there's anybody around you who did not come prepared to celebrate this identity, provide for them. give them good meat and food and drink and invite them to the celebration. And when they say, we're not prepared and we don't have what we need, say, we've got what you need, come. Because it's your identity too. It's who you are. Listen, we live in a world invested in becoming the source of our joy. We live in a world like that. We live in a world desperate to have your identity declared by them. I mean, it's, you know, I don't want it to sound like there's some huge power at work every day trying to deceive us about who we are, but watch commercials. You're a consumer. Go to work. You're a producer, you know. Watch television. You're an entertainer or source of entertainment. Who are you? What is your identity? I want to tell you this morning that I think if we're looking for what joy is all about, it's all about discovering who we are and understanding that if we're God's people, we're a people of presence. What does it mean to have joy in a season of lament? What does it mean to have joy in a season of suffering and pain? I'm not talking about the church where everybody walks in and the pastor says, are we happy? And everybody says, yes, we're happy. And you got a smile on your face and you're lying behind your teeth. I'm talking about an anchor. Paul says it this way, I have found the secret to being content in all things. What is that joy? What is that gladness that carries us in all seasons, whether we're in a place that is shabby compared to where we've come from, whether we're in a spot where we can't remember who we are? How do we keep that joy? I think the answer this morning is that we're not deceived about who the world says that we are versus who God says that we are. You are the treasured possession of God. Now, that doesn't mean it's all about you, because God said to those people in Exodus, I'm going to use you to bless the world. But that's even better. And whether you're on the mountaintop or the valley or the wilderness, God speaks into our lives. And when we cry out, God answers as a people. This morning, discover joy in this. May this be the fruit. This is the fruit of being a follower of God, a spirit-filled person, knowing who you are and whose you are. You belong to God, a God who will never leave you or forsake you. Not a God who promises prosperity, but a God who promises presence. Those Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 8, they'd had the biggest temple. And then they lost it. They'd had enormous armies, and then they lost it. They had pride. Man, did they have pride. And they lost it. They had, really, if you think about it, at one point had it all, and they'd lost it. But they'd never lost, even though perhaps they had forgotten, perhaps, they'd never lost their identity as the people of God, a people of presence in the midst of a wilderness. Would you stand? I'm going to invite Gabby to come. Our response to this is just to declare it. I love the response in Nehemiah chapter 8 where God says to the people, Ezra says to the people, he says, today is a holy day. So don't mourn, don't grieve, but rejoice instead. And I love this because this is part of our identity that he says, go to those who are not prepared. I mean, I think if we go up to people today and they begin to talk to us about how they're enslaved or they've been deceived or how, man, I thought my whole life that I was this and now I've lost it and I don't know who I am anymore. I thought my whole life that I was this and I got so much joy out of that and then I lost it. For me, one of the biggest things, and I remember my favorite movie my entire life was, Christmas movie, was How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And my favorite scene in How the Grinch Stole Christmas was at the end when they all joined hands and they began to sing together. And the dad says, all I need to be happy and celebrate Christmas is this. And he's holding the hands of his children. And what happens when those hands are gone? Even the things we think are the most unlosable, untouchable, suddenly they're gone. And we go, who am I? Who am I? And we have no source of joy anymore because we've lost the thing that matters to us the most. And I remember realizing at one point in my life, that there's one power that can never be taken away. There's one thing that will never, one well that will never run dry, and that's your identity as God's people. A blessed people, a people of presence, no matter where you journey. I think the opposite of joy is fear. I don't think it's sadness. I know most people think the opposite of joy is sadness, but I don't think that's the case. I think the opposite of joy is fear. And I think that if we live into an identity where something can be lost, then all the time we're afraid of losing it. Blows my mind. Somebody wins the lottery and they commit suicide. Why? I've talked to people with so much money and so much more material-wise than I could ever imagine, and they're terrified all the time of losing it. Got the most, they spend as much on their security system as they do on their house. You know, why? Why are they afraid? Because their identity is on a shaky foundation. Their source of joy is seasonal, circumstantial at best. But to have joy is to be fearless concerning an identity, a source, a gift. And we're going to sing a song now that says, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Well, why are we singing that and not a song that says the word joy 20 times? Well, because the source of our joy, the fruit of the Spirit, the presence of God in our lives is just that. It's the unending, non-circumstantial, fearless assurance of the presence of God and the blessing of being able to be God's people. So this is our response to declare this good news together. Let's sing.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance.